would, in Acts chapter 13. I'd like us to read verse 38 down through verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 46. We pick up in a context in which the Apostle Paul is teaching in the region, the city of Antioch, in the region of Pisidia. And he is doing as he customarily does. He goes into an area and goes first to the Jews in that area. As one who was a Jew in his background, he tries to bring to them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he goes to them and he teaches them. And we pick up in the middle of just such a lesson in the text I'd like us to begin with tonight. Begin in verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." As most of you know, on our website, we have a section in which a visitor to the website can post a question. A number of weeks ago, a question was posted on the website, which is a very profound question. The question in its fullness said this: according to Scripture, why do people reject God and refuse to believe in Him? I think all of us know people to whom such a question is particularly applicable. All around us are those who do not believe. All around us there are those who reject the gospel. And we're forced to ask the question, why is this? Why is that the case? Why would anyone, if they understand that forgiveness of sins is to be found in Jesus Christ, why would anyone turn away and reject God? I'd like for us this evening for a few moments to try to answer that question. And if you perhaps might be the one that posted that question, be patient. I'll put it in writing for you when we can. But we're going to address that very question tonight in the lesson that we want to look at. Why do people reject God? In the text that we just read, I want you to notice something in the verse that we looked at in the very last part of our reading, verse 46. As Paul and Barnabas come to the conclusion that what they must do is now turn away from the Jews and direct their efforts towards the Gentiles, I want you to notice what is said about what the Jews that rejected the gospel were doing. Notice they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. I think that is one answer that we have to consider as we think about this question. Why do people reject God? It is because, as the text puts it here, they may judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Now, what exactly does that mean? You know, anybody would want eternal life if they understand the need for eternal life, if they understand that we are eternal beings made in the image of God. And when life passes from our body, we'll continue to live either separated from God eternally in a place of punishment or with Him, which is eternal life. This didn't mean that those Jews that rejected the gospel didn't want eternal life. Everyone wants eternal life. But in the fact that they didn't recognize that Paul was offering to them the only true and real means of eternal life was in fact judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Acts chapter 4 with me for a moment. I want you to notice a statement that we find a little bit earlier in the book of Acts. Because we live in a world in which It's very easy for people to say, well, you go your way, I'll go mine. All roads lead to heaven. We can believe in Muhammad. We can believe in Buddha. We can believe in Hinduism, which believes in many gods. And all of those things, people will try to say, are acceptable and will lead you to the same ultimate destination. In fact, more and more it's become common that you find people accepting a view that everybody eventually, after this life, will have some kind of nirvana state or live in heaven, and that it won't be that anyone will face any kind of judgment or punishment. Well, the Bible paints a much different picture. In the fact that we learn that Jesus Christ came and shed His blood so that we might be forgiven of sin, He gives to us the means by which we can live with Him eternally. That is a pretty exclusive offer. And I want you to notice something that's declared in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 12. In an incident in which the Apostle Peter was involved in a miracle, and he's questioned about that, and they want to know why it is that you did this, and they want to know if it was fitting. I want you to listen to the response. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by, listen, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now listen to this. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When those Jews in Pisidian Antioch rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, in what sense was it that they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life? The very fact that they rejected that one means, that one name that's given among men by which they can be saved, was their own decision to reject eternal life. Now, really, when we think about what Acts 13 told us, we can conclude from their reaction, they didn't like the message that Paul brought. In so doing, in rejecting that message, they made a choice for themselves. They made a choice that they were unworthy of the eternal life which it brought. Now, probably they didn't realize that that was their choice. In fact, I would suspect that in the fact that they had been following Judaism, they may well have thought that by rejecting Jesus Christ, thinking of Him as an apostate, not as a faithful Jew, they may well have thought that they were holding on to the way of eternal life. But by refusing to accept the only true way of life, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And we can do that as well. We can do that in a number of ways. There are a number of reasons that might lead us to do this. And I'd like for us to think about a few of those. One of the first one that I would suggest to you is simply fear. You know, it is a frightening thing to follow God. It calls upon us to fight powerful foes. It calls upon us to have a faith in that which is unseen. It calls upon us to trust in something that we have no personal experience with, in the sense that we haven't been able to see the miracles that were performed in Scripture or to walk and to talk with Jesus personally. The Israelites had the same kind of problem. When in fact the Jews had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, God had proven to them that He was capable of delivering them. He had conquered the Pharaoh. He had conquered oceans. He had conquered deserts. He had conquered all sorts of hunger and need that they had. But when it came to the entrance into the Promised Land, then they were called upon to fight what seemed to be an insurmountable foe. And they didn't think that they could do it. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Numbers chapter 14. And I want you to notice with me what is described there. We may not generally have thought of this as really recording an example of rejection of God. We probably have just thought of it as an example of cowardice or an example of a lack of trust in God. But I want you to see, as we read briefly through this account, how God characterizes it, how He sees their fear when facing the enemy within Canaan. Begin with me in verse 1 And we'll read all the way down to verse 11. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, if you'll remember from the context, what is it that led them to cry? Why is it that they were upset? Well, they had sent the 12 spies in, and they had seen it's a beautiful land, but it's also highly fortified. The people there are strong. There are great and mighty cities. And 10 of those 12 didn't think that the Israelites could go in and conquer, even though God said that they could. Only two thought, in fact, that they could be victorious. Notice verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return, or would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. These are the two that had faith, that believed that Israel could do it. Listen to what happens. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only," listen to this, "do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are your bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now listen finally to verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Now think with me about two elements of this account. First of all, notice what the Lord says about what they are doing. You might look at this initially and say, wait, it wasn't really a rejection. They're just scared. They're afraid to go in and fight against such an enemy. But notice, God had delivered them. God had delivered them from the Egyptians. God said, "Go in and do it." And yet, they are unwilling to do it. It's not just fear. It is rejection. Notice in the statement that Joshua and Caleb made, verse 9, in fact, it was rejection. It was rebellion. To have fear to such an extent that we are unwilling to do what God says is in fact fear. This was Israel's problem. This was what they failed to recognize. Fear is rejection. But see, what we have to recognize is that fear often is not placed properly. We don't truly fear what we ought to fear. Look over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 12 with me for a moment. We serve a loving God. We serve one who loved us enough in our sin that He sent Jesus to die for us. And yet, we also serve a just God who in the face of such a sacrifice is perfectly fitting and within His rights to demand that those that reject Him be assigned an eternal punishment separated from Him. Now, while we love God, and God is characterized in 1 John as a God of love, we must also recognize that such a being that can create us, can speak us into existence, such a being who's been so merciful to us that He became flesh and laid down His life for our sin, has the right to expect obedience of us. We don't offer that to Him. It is fitting for us to fear Him. Listen to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." That's what we fear, isn't it? We fear someone that would conquer our nation, or we fear someone that would mug us out on the parking lot. We fear someone that would do something to harm our flesh. And there's a degree to which prudence dictates that we fear that kind of thing. But notice what Jesus is saying. There's a measure that you have to look at with that. verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You see, fear may lead us to reject God, to turn away from the gospel or refuse to obey the gospel. But what we've got to recognize is there is a greater fear that should be set before our mind's eye. And that is that fear of one day standing before God in judgment and having rebelled against Him, having rejected His mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be told, depart from me in everlasting fire. This fear of God is something that we must understand. It's really in and of itself a choice. It is something that relates to our obedience to the Lord as a whole. And as we think about why it is that some reject God, we're reminded of a text in Proverbs chapter 1. If you would turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, I want you to notice a summary that's given in the beginning of the book of Proverbs that helps us answer our question tonight. Why is it that people reject God and refuse to believe in the gospel? Listen to what the wise man in the book of Proverbs through the Holy Spirit tells us in answer to why anyone would turn away from what God directs them. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, it says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Notice, because they hated knowledge and did not, listen to this, choose the fear of the Lord. You know, it's very interesting because in light of this idea of fear and who you should fear, here the book of Proverbs talks about a kind of fear that may come upon man, those kinds of terrors that will befall them. But when one rejects the wisdom that comes from God, they are choosing to reject the fear of God. Some will reject God because they fear certain things, but they choose to fear what they ought not to. And they refuse to fear God in a way that is instructive, in a way that is fitting, a way that is appropriate. Some will do this for a number of reasons. Some will do it out of ignorance. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul describes for us the sad state of so much of the world around us. When we recognize that there are so many that live in sin and live in rejection of the way that God would have them to live, so many that are enslaved to their desires or enslaved to the things of this life, why is that the case? Listen, if you would, to a summary that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives. Ephesians chapter 4. Begin in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 19. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why is that? Listen, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, in many respects, as we talked this morning about the importance of trying to take the gospel to those around us and to try to speak to a lost and dying world, as Paul speaks here of those who are ignorant of the gospel, these are the souls we should look to the most. These are the souls that we should try to find out there the most, perhaps. Because these are the ones that if they can only come to know the truth, then perhaps they will learn the truth. And that hard heart that's within them will melt. But you know, others will reject not because of ignorance, but simply because of tradition. Turn over to Mark chapter 7 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 7. Jesus, on a number of occasions, unlike what we so often hear when Jesus is characterized, you know, some like to characterize Jesus as one that just rejected all authority, didn't have any interest in traditional religion. That wasn't the issue with Jesus. He was obedient to the law of Moses. Absolutely. He followed the law of Moses. What he rejected was the man-made traditions that were put in place that often led people to disregard the law of Moses or often imposed things that were nowhere found within the law of Moses. We pick up on that in the text I'd like us to read quickly. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. Notice it says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" This tradition of the elders was a body of oral law or oral interpretation of the law of Moses. That is the very thing that in the generations following the New Testament would ultimately be written down into what the Jews today will refer to as the Talmud. And it attained a life of its own. People were obedient to that and didn't put as much emphasis on the law of Moses. And that's what they're questioning him about right now. They're asking, "Why don't you follow this which is in the tradition of the elders?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do." He said to them, "All too well, listen to this, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." You know, I'm not opposed to all tradition. There are some traditions with respect to what we see within the Word of God that are simply an expedient to carry out what the Word of God says. You know, we don't see a time set for when the church needs to come together on Sunday night. We don't see a specific order of services that is laid out. But we do see what the New Testament has authorized with respect to what the church did. Now, if we're talking about just a tradition about what time we come together, that's one thing. If we're talking about a tradition that involves something that's absolutely foreign to the Word of God, we've got to reject it. Because if, in fact, we hold to the tradition, we may find ourselves doing the very same thing he accuses them of here in the last verse, rejecting the commandment of God. Some traditions are religious, but, you know, people do what they have always done. They follow what their family has always done or what their friends have always done. But not all traditions are religious at all. Some traditions have nothing to do with faith or nothing to do with any kind of religious practice. Some traditions purely concern those things that have to do with the flesh. You know, if I'm going to follow the gospel, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it means that there may be some things that I've got to do a little different. I may have to spend my time a little differently than I would have if I was just pursuing the things that were my traditional way to spend my time. If I'm going to follow Jesus, it may be that there are certain things that relate to what I do with my body or what I put into my body that I have to alter. I've got to do away with those traditions. If, in fact, I'm going to hold on to those kinds of traditions to the extent that I reject the things of God, why is that the case? Well, it may well be because I'm in love with something, but I'm in love with pleasure. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to notice something that's said about this very problem, the idea of loving pleasure You know, all of us like those things that are pleasurable. I like something that tastes good when I put it in my mouth. I like something that's very relaxing and soothes the body. Our family yesterday made a trip to Caprock Canyon. We'd never seen that before, but I tell you, it was hot. And walking just a little bit, got all sweaty. And late last night, I took a bath. I don't usually just soak in a bathtub, but boy, that was pleasurable. But you know, if we're talking about something that is pleasurable to such an extent that we love it more than those things that God calls upon us to do, that becomes the problem. Read with me 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I want you to notice in this text that, as we note in the first verses, this is self-love. But it is self-love that is focused on love of pleasure. Now, the irony of it is that when truly pursued, it will be that which determines that our fate will be in an eternal state deprived of pleasure. And yet, because of the love of pleasure, many will reject God. Now, I want us to understand that to be a lover of pleasure doesn't have to mean that I'm a fornicator, doesn't have to mean that I'm a drug user, doesn't have to mean that I'm an alcoholic. I can be a lover of pleasure simply because I look to those kinds of things that satisfy the flesh and I reject the things that pertain to the Spirit. We might see these kind of folks all around us that are very kind, very self-controlled. However, when they do not follow Christ, they are taking their love of pleasure to the point that they are following not what God has said, they're choosing to follow the dictates of their own heart. Look with me at a couple of texts in Jeremiah as we bring our lesson to a close. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. You'll remember that Jeremiah was put in a very difficult circumstance. Viewed by some as a traitor, a madman by others. He was called upon to prophesy in the last days of Judah. He was called upon to tell those in Judah that because of their sin, that they should submit themselves to the coming conquest of Babylon. That's not a very popular message. And in the course of trying to let these people know why this was coming upon them, he had to help them understand that they were reaping the consequences of their action. They were going to be punished because they had rejected the things of God. Now, those that were faithful to the Lord, if they submitted to it, things would be better for them. But those that rejected the things of the Lord, it would not be acceptable for them. It would not be as easy for them. Jeremiah 13, verses 8 through 10, address these very people who were not obedient to what Jeremiah said, not obedient to the things of God. And I want you to notice how it describes their very attitude. Start with me in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuses to hear my words, listen, who follow the dictates of their hearts." You know, the heart is something that is very fickle. The heart is something that's very selfish sometimes. The heart is only as sound as that content which is placed within it. It is not, therefore, a reliable standard. Instead, we must look to the standard that God has revealed. And yet many, maybe even some of us here, maybe even me from time to time, maybe even you from time to time, instead of following the Word of God, we follow the dictates of our heart. We will do so to our peril. Because if we do that, what it leads us to do, perhaps, is it may be that in that love of pleasure, in that desire to do what we want to do, in following the dictates of our hearts, we will accept something for which there is no substantial proof. Over in Jeremiah chapter 9, just a few chapters before this statement, I want you to notice what is said there. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, speaking to the same people, it describes what they were doing. You know, they wanted to tell themselves, no, Babylon's not coming. Babylon's not going to come and conquer us. We're not going to be taken off captive. When in fact, God had already said that's exactly what's going to happen. And so because their heart told them a certain thing, it was easier for them to listen to their heart. Jeremiah 9, verse 5 and 6. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. May it never be that you or I or anyone that we can influence will follow the dictates of their heart to such an extent that they allow themselves to love and to believe a lie. You know, there are some lies that are pretty appealing, but they're still lies. You know, there are many things that we might say as we answer this question tonight. Why do people reject God? And I suppose in every individual there may be an infinite number of reasons or combinations of reasons that people will reject the gospel and reject God. But when all is said and done, I think we need to recognize that in all of those who will reject the truth, there are two things that are always going on. First of all, they are failing to truly look and listen. Go over to Matthew chapter 13 with me very quickly. In this beautiful chapter that contains some wonderful parables that Jesus offers, he's actually questioned about his use of parables. I want us to just notice something quickly in that. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, does this mean God's showing some sort of favoritism? No. Continue reading. You'll notice in what sense it's given and not given. Notice, for whoever has, to him it will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people, listen, have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Notice, we can allow our love of self, love of pleasure, love of our own hearts to bring us to the point that we close our ears. We refuse to listen. We refuse to even look at what the truth is. Notice verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. One second thing that is always a factor that we must always understand is that we're talking about a choice. Remember at the beginning of our lesson this evening, as we looked there in Acts chapter 13, those in Pisidian Antioch judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Go to Joshua chapter 24, and I want us to end with this powerful text. The close of Joshua's work among the people, this great soldier of the Lord who had had faith when all the other Israelites except Caleb did not. Joshua had faith. But I want you to notice something that he says about this that applies to you and I today. It applies to our friends and unbelievers out there in the religious world. Notice with me Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, listen to this. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We want to do all that we can to try to help those souls around us that are lost, either through ignorance or through rebellion, to come to obedience to the truth. But when all is said and done, We want to never make the mistake of thinking that it is not a choice that someone makes. Well, all that we can do is to present the truth and trust the Word of God to accomplish what it is capable of accomplishing. Many will accept it. Many will be obedient to it. Some will not, because they will choose to reject the truth of God. I hope that our lesson this evening has challenged us as we try to think about those around us that we want to help to come to obedience to the gospel. It may be that as we think about our own heart and our own attitude towards the Lord, we're forced to recognize, I'm fearful. We're forced to recognize, I'm doing the things that my heart tells me to do, not what God says. And I hope as we think about this, we'll recognize we can't reject the Lord. We must be obedient to Him. We must trust in Him. We must put all of our faith in Him, because only He has the words of eternal life. If you're here this evening, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not this very night put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. If as a child of God, you think about it, and whether it's through rejection or whether it's through weakness or apathy, whatever it is that is keeping you from faithfully serving the Lord, reach out to the Lord. Reach out to your brethren. Ask for the prayers of the saints here, and we'll put an arm around you and we'll encourage you to be what God would have you to. But you got to make a choice. Don't reject the Lord by your failure to choose. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.